Mark chapter 15 will be our text for today. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Mark 15, we'll pretty much stay there. So you have a piece of paper in front of you. If you need a pen, can one of you young gentlemen volunteer to hand out pens? Just raise your hand and he'll get you a pen if you need a pen. You will be using those. We broke down the message today into three parts. How did we get here? Why was it so wrong? And what happened to Jesus? So where did this all start? Well, the honest answer is it started with the beginning of time. When God created the heavens and the earth, Adam and Eve sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, they separated themselves from God. Immediately upon their separation from God, God created and enacted a plan that obviously he foreknew was going to happen, how he was going to redeem mankind. That's what one of our passages was, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus starts to reveal, even though God revealed in part from the book of Genesis forward, what his plan of salvation was, it was not made manifest, it was not made clear, or as Paul says, the mystery of the gospel came to light in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wanted to make it clear to his disciples what was going to happen. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. That verse at the end is pretty key. He was stating the matter plainly. There was no more mystery. There was no more reading between the lines. He was telling them, this is what's going to happen. If you were here last Sunday at the Lord's Supper, some of this was already brought out, is the idea that God set a plan in motion, a plan that he formulated before the beginning of time. He set a plan in motion that Jesus Christ must come, that the Son had to be born, that the Son had to die, and that he was going to be raised again. And that is God's redemptive plan. So from here on, throughout the rest of the gospel, starting in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is focused on the cross. There's other stuff that happens, and we've talked about that over the last few weeks, but always in the back of his mind is the cross. From the beginning of the Bible in Genesis to Mark 15, the whole of human history has been moving toward this one singular event. The climax of the story of human history is at hand. Jesus has come. He's been born of a virgin as prophesied. He lived a perfect life. And he has gathered his ministers out of those that he came to save. The stage is not quite set for this event to happen, but we're beginning in Mark chapter 8 to start towards the climax of the story. The redemption of mankind must happen, but Jesus does not want his chosen disciples to miss it. He and his Father held counsel long ago and decided that the course of action God had set decided upon this course of action. God had set markers with the people of Israel to aid in their understanding of what his overarching plan is, and he had sent prophets to prophesy. He had given laws so they could recognize, and he had even given descriptions in the books of Isaiah of his son and what he was going to be like to come, and the timing of his coming in the book of Daniel, so that when he came, they would recognize him. Now that Jesus is here, he also knows that the prophets were not heeded, the signs were not recognized, and the people were not ready. So now he's taking the time to make them ready. He was stating the matter plainly so that none could take credit for what was going to happen except himself. To answer the controversy before it started, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? The right answer? Neither. God sacrificed himself. Just as God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac unto God, God the Father must sacrifice Jesus the Son for the forgiveness of sins. Abraham's response to God, knowing that God had made promises and God's promises must come true, was that God was going to intervene and do something miraculous, like raise him from the dead. God made promises through the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ recognized that same promise. God has promised things about me that must come true. So if I die, I will rise again because God's promises must come true. When Abraham had thought this thought, that had never happened before, but Abraham knew it to be true. God was also willing to sacrifice Jesus, and Jesus was willing to go knowing the same truth that God would raise him from the dead. Jesus did not want the disciples to be caught unawares as to what this death might entail for them. And though they did not grasp it at the time, we have the recorded scripture that know that they did hear it. And they did understand it later because it's written down. They remembered. But death still needed to occur, and God wanted or needed willing accomplices. Who better to do his bidding than those who already thought that the idea was theirs? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Romans. The Romans thought it was the will of the gods for them to rule over the whole earth. The Sadducees thought it was the will of God for them to judge the earth. And they were willing accomplices of Rome when they thought it was in their best interest. And they were biding their time until the Messiah that they expected would come and throw off the bondage and set the captives free and usher in a day of judgment for their oppressors. But until that day came, they were happy to play the game and stay in power. But Jesus had different plans. He had different ideals for his followers. The Bible says, in continuing on in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Two things he indicated by telling his followers that. By what type of death he was to die, that he was to die on a cross. And if we want, number two, if we want to be followers of Christ, we also must bear the same mantle that he bore. Not that we bear our own crosses exclusively, which have been popularized by this misunderstood statement. We must individually take on the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has been crucified to me and I to the world. 6 days later, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus was teaching and healing. He had just taken a boy with an unclean spirit from the point of death and brought him back to health and wellness, something the disciples were unable to do, though they tried. And Jesus explains that can only happen through much prayer and, in some accounts, fasting, and they would be able to do the same. Then he tells his disciples in verse 31, just Mark chapter 9, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus tells his disciples here, not only was the Son of Man going to die, but that he was also going to be delivered unto death. You can see a pattern developing here. Jesus is focused on what is to come, and all of his mission is leading up to this point, this climax. Soon he'll be going to Jerusalem, and then begins the beginning of the climax of all of human history, a bloody, gruesome affair, unjust, illegal, improbable, and God-ordained. Again, he knows the disciples are unprepared by their reaction to it. He knows that no one understands God's plan of redemption, but God's plan and the disciples must be made aware, the disciples must be made aware of this, that it was already a foregone conclusion, that this was going to happen, that it's not happenstance or a stroke of bad luck. Jesus wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was not the accomplishment of evil men with evil wills, and it was not the result of Satan's master plan to get redemption or revenge against God. It was God's plan. As 1 Peter 1:19 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest to you in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter says God foreordained all of this to happen to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, about a week later, Jesus is going with the disciples and followers to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10. And in verse 32, he says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" And here, in this account, every time Jesus has foretold them of what's going to happen, he adds details. So where are we at this point? With all three of those prophecies in place, he will suffer many things. He will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. He is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and will kill him. See, each subsequent foretelling adds more details so that upon reflection, the improbable nature of his death will be remembered and the evidence will all point back to the fact that this was not a most clever scheme of men, but it was the foreordination of God. So the first question that you have in your papers in front of you, if you want to pull that out, is why do you think that the disciples did not understand Jesus foretelling of his death? And if you were in their position, would you have understood? Just take a minute and write down the answer to that question. Got about 15 seconds left, so button it up. I would like to take another minute and turn to your neighbor or the person in the row, front or back, and share with them what you have written, and in turn, they'll share with you what you have written. It'll take about a minute. About 20 more seconds. Sounds like we have some lovely conversations going there. We'll take about another 10 seconds and wrap it up. In section 2, I write, titled this, "What is wrong with them?" In Mark chapter 14, we saw Jesus in his late night trial before the Sanhedrin. Michael, I enjoyed your presentation. I appreciate it. He covered that very well. So in Mark chapter 15, we go on to the second trial of the Sanhedrin. This was the next morning. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is, as you say.' The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed." There are some notable facts out of this section. One is the understanding that there was two trials before the Sanhedrin. One was illegitimate, and the other one was illegitimate. One happened at night, the next happened early the next morning, first thing in the morning. Another thing that's interesting to note is that they had the ability to condemn Jesus to death. Some people take John's account when they went to Pilate and he says, "Why are you bringing him to me?" And they're like, "Oh, well, you know, it's you have to kill him." No, that's not true. Obviously, we talked about earlier, they stoned Stephen to death. They had the ability, the Sanhedrin had the ability to put people and have the punishment be capital punishment. It goes back to the beginning of Mark chapter 14. They said they had thought to arrest him quietly for fear of the crowds. They knew what would happen if they arrest Jesus in the public. And Michael pointed out that he called him out on it in the Garden of Gethsemane. "I was in the temple. Why didn't you get me there?" Because he knew what the reaction of the crowds would be, and they knew what the reaction of the crowds would be if they tried to take him in the open. So they did it all hush-hush. They did it all secret. You know, they arrested him during the middle of the night. Illegal. Well, we'll go through that in a minute. They brought different charges before Pilate than they had previously convicted him of. The original charges that they brought against Jesus was that he was going to tear down the temple, right, and rebuild it. It was destruction of property. Then, during the midst of the trial, they changed the charges to blasphemy. They said, "Oh, well, he's claiming himself to be the Son of God, so we can put him to death for that." And then they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate said, what's he been accused of? And they were like, "He's been accused of," what was it again? "Oh, he's leading a revolt against the state." So he's had three different charges in the matter of about 6 hours, all of which, if convicted rightly, would be capable of having him be punished capitally, but none of which had any evidence whatsoever. All of these trials, and this is the fourth thing, all of these trials, the first Sanhedrin, the second Sanhedrin, if you go to the other Gospels, the trial before Herod, the second trial before Pilate, the other trial in front of the high priest, all were 100%, according to Jewish law and Roman law, illegitimate, with the exception of the first trial before Pilate, in which Pilate's rendered verdict was, "I find this man innocent. There is no guilt within him." That was the only legitimate trial. The late night trial was wrong and unlawful in many ways, and we'll go through 13 reasons why the trial was illegitimate for your edification and because it's pretty cool. All right? Jesus was arrested illegally. Any trial may be dismissed as a mistrial or illegal if there is prejudice against the individual being tried on part of those participating. The accused, being Jesus, must be given full recourse of law to be able to sufficiently present his side. Y'all catch that? I know Dave did. Did anybody else catch that? All right. If you're going to arrest somebody, they have to be able to defend themselves. Jesus, however, was both arrested and tried by those who were prejudiced against him. Judas was the accuser. He had taken money from the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that bribed Judas to point him out, and they were the ones that were trying him. According to Jewish law, Judas can't do what he did, and they can't do what they're doing because they're all prejudiced against the accused. So from the beginning, it's a non-starter, automatic acquittal, set free. In addition, Jesus was arrested secretly at night and was not formally charged with any offense. Judas simply pointed out Jesus and a crowd arrested him, and there was no legal basis for arresting Jesus in the first place. In his book, Criminal Jurisprudence of the Ancient Hebrews, Samuel Metelhasson states, "The testimony of an accomplice, in this case Judas, is not permissible by rabbinic law. And no man's life, nor his liberty, nor his reputation can be endangered by the malice of the one who has confessed himself a criminal. Since Judas accepted a bribe from a judge, certainly Judas would be considered a criminal. And since Jesus' judges bribed Judas, they would also be considered criminals. and this alone should have led to a mistrial, you're free to go. Second reason, Jesus was examined by Annas in a secret night proceeding. This is out of the Gospel of John. According to the Talmud, the Sanhedrin is forbidden from convening between the time of evening and morning sacrifice. Can't even have court at the time he did. In the book, Jesus Before the Sanhedrin, M.M. Lehman states that no session, including a preliminary examination, could take place before the offering of the morning sacrifice. So both the Sanhedrin trials happened before the morning sacrifice. Therefore, they were illegitimate, should have been thrown out. Third reason, the indictment against Jesus was false. In the book Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim states that the Sanhedrin did not and could not originate charges. That was not their function in society, to originate. They could not originate charges against Jesus. Charges had to be brought to them about Jesus. But they didn't do that. They created the charges themselves. In a correctly conducted procedure, the evidence of the leading witnesses constituted the charge. But with Jesus, no witnesses, no charges. The witnesses had to come first, charges second. In this case, charges came first, and then they tried to find witnesses to back up the charges that they had. The fourth reason, the Sanhedrin court was illegal because it was held its trial before sunrise. Annas's preliminary examination of Jesus resulted in no evidence, but instead of dismissing the case, as should have been done, the Sanhedrin proceeded to hold an illegal court. So what we had in Mark 14 was a preliminary trial, and then in chapter 15 at the beginning, that was the court session where he said, here's Jesus, he's accused of blasphemy. Guilty? All right, let's go. That was about the extent of the proceedings. Meddlesome reveals why it was illegal. Criminal cases can be acted upon by the various courts during the daytime only, and by the lesser Sanhedrins only from the close of morning till noon, and by the greater Sanhedrin until evening, but until the evening sacrifice. The Jewish Mishnah, which is a book that goes along that helps them interpret the law, says, let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspended at night. The reason why the trial of a capital offense could not be held at night is because the examination of such a charge is like the diagnosing of a wound. In either case, a more thorough and searching examination can be made by daylight. That's out of the Jewish Mishnah. Fifth reason, the Sanhedrin illegally convened to try a capital offense on the day before an annual Sabbath. We won't go into details there, but basically the Mishnah says you can't have a trial the day before Sabbath or the day before a holy day, because likely a capital trial is going to take more than one day. There's multiple steps in the process. There's usually multiple days. You have to hear the accusations, and then you have to have time for defense. And then at that point in time, travel was scarce. So if somebody said, hey, I got a brother on the other side of Israel, he can tell you where I was that night. They have to wait for the brother to travel to get there. So usually a capital trial would take days, if not weeks, not 9 hours. The sixth reason, you knew it was a farce because the trial happened in one day. You can't have a capital crime and the trial be initiated, the person be arrested, the trial be preliminary heard, tried, and convicted and executed in the exact same day. And in this case, within a 9-hour period. It just cannot happen that quick. The wheels of justice at any point in time of human history don't work that fast. Seventh reason, in addition to the indictment against Jesus being false, it was used illegally. Jesus was indicted based on one statement with no supporting evidence. Yet again, in Jesus' case, the court violated its own law. The Sanhedrin illegally used Jesus' own assertion that he is the Son of God as evidence against himself. Remember, there has to be in Jewish law 2 or 3 witnesses to corroborate for a capital offense. And this, and in Jewish law, you cannot, just like we have the Fifth Amendment, you cannot convict yourself. Your testimony against yourself is not valid in Jewish court. So they would have to bring two or three witnesses that also were able to corroborate Jesus' testimony. Does that all make sense? We're all tracking on the same page here. So Jesus can't condemn himself. And the Sanhedrin can't find him guilty because they have to have witnesses, at least two, if not three, to corroborate what they're accusing him of. And he's on trial for something else. He's on trial for talking about the temple. So his testimony in that case would not be valid in court. The eighth reason, the condemnation of Jesus was illegal because the merits of the defense were not considered. I think that kind of speaks for itself. There was no defense. Jesus didn't have the opportunity. Jesus being condemned by only part of the Sanhedrin was illegal because those who would have voted against the guilty verdict was not present. It had to be a unanimous decision. Just like in court today in America, all 12, for a capital crime, all 12 have to say guilty. If one person says not guilty, they can't be convicted of murder. Or can't be convicted of a capital crime. Same thing in the Jewish law. The whole Sanhedrin had to hear the evidence and agree. And we know for a fact by biblical accounts, there was at least one of the Sanhedrin that wasn't there, Joseph. Right? So the whole proceeding was illegal because they didn't even allow time for the full Sanhedrin, the only body that could convict Jesus, to assemble. Reason 10, Jesus' sentence was illegally pronounced in a place forbidden by law. Read this because it's pretty interesting. After being seized by a mob, Jesus was eventually brought to the high priest's house to be tried. And that's Luke chapter 22. Yet Jewish law expressly forbids an individual from being tried anywhere but in court. Notice the Talmud says, after leaving the hall, Gazith, which is the court, no sentence of death can be passed upon anyone whatsoever. It's cut and dry in their own law. You cannot be sentenced outside of court. Yet so that's exactly what they did with Jesus. Reason number 11, most members of the Sanhedrin were disqualified legally from even judging Jesus. There was in the Bible and the works of the Jewish historian Josephus, we find the names of many of those who served on the Sanhedrin during Jesus' time. According to Josephus, these men were Caiaphas, Matthias, Ishmael, Simon, John, Alexander, Ananias, and among others, received bribes and bought their office and were appointed by those who should not have been on the court themselves. These things alone disqualified them. Among them were 12 former high priests of Israel. Because Jewish law said high priests were appointed for life. But Roman law said you can elect a high priest. So they would have elections and vote in a new high priest. Once that high priest came out of office, then he was elected by his friends to be on the Sanhedrin, which was against the law. They didn't really care about the law too much, as we find out. The initial charge of, this is reason 12, the initial charge of blasphemy was illegally switched to sedition. Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin and found guilty of blasphemy, but he was executed for the charge of sedition by the Romans. The initial charge of sedition, when brought before Pilate, was dismissed. He said, I found no guilt within this man. It was only later during his second trial before Pilate that he was convicted. But even then, he wasn't convicted. Pilate just said, take him, do what you want. I'll help, but it's not my fault. During Roman rule, by law, if a sentence was pronounced on the judgment seat from which Pilate was sitting, that judgment was final. So essentially what you have here is a case of double jeopardy where he went before Pilate, was pronounced innocent, and then went back before Pilate with the same charges and the same people and retried for the same offense and found guilty the second time. Not in Roman law, not in Jewish law, not in U.S. law could that ever happen. So put yourself in Jesus' place for a moment. Imagine being betrayed by someone you were so close to. Imagine facing a trial you know is a sham. Imagine being vehemently, falsely accused. Imagine being spitefully treated by thrill-seeking soldiers. Imagine enduring fierce scorn and ridicule from people you know to be ignorant. Then imagine facing one of the worst forms of execution mankind has ever devised. This brings us to question two. Why do you think Jesus did not respond to all of this malfeasance in his presence? What would you have done if you had been in his place? Take about 60 seconds. Or about 10 more seconds. If you got your answer, again, turn to the neighbor beside you, in front of you, behind you. If you got to move seats, that's fine. And share what you've written or ask them what they've written. Take about a minute or so. About another 30 seconds or so. I'm just taking you another few seconds and wrap it up. So we begin reading Mark chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting upon him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He said he saved others. Why can't he save himself? Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we might see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran with a foot, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Remember, Jesus called it. He said, "The Son of Man will suffer many things. He'll be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribe. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and will kill him. And it all happened exactly the way that Jesus foretold that it would. The Son of Man was taken. He was arrested illegally. He went through an illegal trial. He was convicted of a crime that he did not commit. He was taken before a Gentile court. He was pronounced innocent and then later was condemned to death after having been beaten close to within an inch of his life. He was mocked and ridiculed. The beard was ripped off of his face. A crown of thorns was placed and then beaten onto his head. He was so weak from anxiety, lack of sleep, lack of food, whipping on the back, beaten on the face and body, blood loss, that he couldn't even make the walk from the courtyard to the place of his crucifixion. He was stripped naked and nailed to a cross for all to look on him and mock him while he was struggling against nails beaten into his feet for breath. And all the while, he knew all he had to say was one word and it would be over. The angels would come. Legions of angels in heaven were armed and ready. They were mounted on their war horses, waiting for the call to action, standing ready to rescue their king from this humiliation. But he never made that call. He was betrayed by one of his closest confidants. He was abandoned by his best friends. The only person he could see out of his swollen and bruised eyes were people that were coming to hurl insults and mock him. The worst was yet to come. About the sixth hour, God turned his face away from his son. The sky went black, and he began the process of taking our sins on himself. Jesus, the perfect man, who had given up sleep, comfort, food, he'd given up himself to help others. His whole life began this process of taking sin upon himself. For 3 hours, Jesus, bruised, bloodied, marred, disfigured, lonely, and alone, in darkness, in immeasurable pain, hung on a cross, and for the first time in his life, felt unrighteous anger, hatred, guilt, lust, murderous intent, jealousy, shame, loneliness, taking our sins upon himself so that through his death we might be saved. At the end of this, the darkest period in human history, the climax for all of humanity's sake, Jesus cried out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" I think, as many others do, that he was quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. He was recalling that David, and he knew, David had an experience similar to his, where he felt like God had abandoned him. Psalm 22 also foretells of Jesus' own death. And he was asking the same thing David asked. If you read the whole psalm, he's saying, "God, help me. Help me. I can't take it anymore." And God answered. Well, we'll read the psalm. He says, "But you, O Lord," in verse 19, "be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from this sword." Verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Moments later, after Jesus made that plea to God for help, he cried out with a loud cry and was dead. When Joseph went to recover and asked for the body, Pilate was surprised. Is he already dead? Crucifixion, on average, lasted about 6 days. 6 days of torment, and the end result was suffocation. So when he went to ask for the body, he said, "He's already dead. Why?" Because Jesus asked God for mercy. He said, let it be over. I can't take it anymore. And he did. Jesus was beaten and despised just as he said he would be. He was killed just as he said he would be. All that was left for him was to be raised from the dead, just like he said he would be. We'll end with the end of Psalm 22, starting in verse 27. All of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive in posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into this dark hour of the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you loved so much. We just ask that you would allow us the graciousness to remember the person of Jesus Christ. That if we look in our own lives and we claim injustice, that you've had more. If we claim suffering, that you've had more. And if we claim mercy, that you're willing to give. Father, we love you and we thank you. We ask for your safety as we leave here. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.